Well, good morning. It's great to see everybody here. My name is Ryan Moore. I'm the RUF campus minister at the University of Alabama, and great to be with you all as we look at God's Word this morning. And congratulations if there are any new graduates of the University of Alabama in here that walked yesterday. Congratulations to you. If you brought a Bible, go ahead and open it to the book of Isaiah. We will be in chapter 52, verses 1 to 12. And you can find that text printed on your bulletin as well. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments. O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem, loose the bounds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together. They sing for joy. For eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and the eyes of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from here. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Let me pray for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you be here and meet us this morning, that you graciously give us your Spirit, so that we may see and hear things otherwise we couldn't see or hear, and so that you would soften our hearts as good soil, so that as the word goes out, it would receive that seed, and as it goes into good soil, it would produce a fruit, and that we would leave here changed people. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. A couple years ago at the SEC Championship, you might know, because you might have watched this SEC Championship, but they do at halftime, a Dr. Pepper touchdown throw where you have two contestants that throw footballs into a foot and a half diameter hole, which is cut out into a Dr. Pepper can, and the winner, the one who throws the most footballs through that hole, gets a check, I think it's for $100,000 towards their college. Well, 2 years ago, December 3rd, 2011, if you remember that, Ivan Padilla Rodriguez made 13 footballs to win the $100,000 scholarship money for that contest. The moment she realized that she had won, if you were watching, before they ever called her name out or anything, she began to just bawl, tears flowing uncontrollably from her face. She was a mess. Tracy Wolfson, the CBS sideline analyst, came over to Ivan, and she asked this question. She says, Ivan, tell me how important this is to you. And Ivan, barely able to even control herself, sort of muddled out the words, this is so important to me. Tears streaming, I can barely talk. Dr. Pepper is seriously the best thing that has ever happened to me, were her final words. And the CEO just went like this, and it was just wonderful for Dr. Pepper. This is the best thing that has ever happened for me. I don't know if you saw the touchdown throw competition there for this SEC championship. I don't know that those people were happy at all if you saw the reactions. We were kind of surprised by that. But for Ivan, that was different, and this was the best thing that ever happened to her. What would you say is the best thing to ever happen to you? As you think about that, what is the best thing that ever happened to you? Because for many of us here, I know for myself, the best thing that ever happened to us or to me, whatever that is, often becomes the source of our joy. And that's a natural thing. Maybe it was the day that you did graduate. Maybe it was the day that you got married. Maybe it was the day that you had children. Maybe you got that raise, whatever it is. As a consequence, equally though, the worst day of our lives often is the day that we lose those things. These are the vessels of joy that when we lose those things, they steal our joy away. Maybe we lost the job that our education was supposed to bring us. Maybe our marriage fell apart. Maybe we lost a child or something of that nature. Sadly, our joy in life becomes predicated upon our circumstances in life. When things are going well, I have joy, and when they are not, I don't. Becomes the refrain for life. Well, the Bible doesn't say the source of our joy shouldn't be the best thing that ever happened to you, or shouldn't be the place based upon your circumstances. The Bible doesn't actually say that. What the story of Scripture goes on to do, though, actually, is challenge what you think is the best thing to ever happen to you, and that is a good thing. The Bible goes on to challenge what you think the best thing is that ever happens to you, regardless of your circumstances. And the story of the best thing that ever happened to you and me actually begins in Matthew. It begins in a manger. It begins with this thing called the Christmas story. But in Isaiah, where we are this morning, we're not there yet. We're not in this manger scene. But perhaps it will help us to rethink about Christmas differently, and more importantly, the source of our joy this morning. There are three things printed on your handout there that I want to try to get through. And that is this new status that Isaiah is talking about, why we have that new status, and how all this happened. All right? Let's take the first one, a new status. And this is a new status that Isaiah is talking about because God reigns, according to Isaiah. Look at the text there. Chapter 52 starts out with this glorious announcement. It is a divine announcement of sorts. Awake, the text says. Awake. O Zion, O Israel, and dress yourself in this picture of these new clothes that I have laid out for you. These new royal garments that I have presented and given to you. This is a startling announcement that comes to us sort of at 4 a.m. when we're half asleep. It is a shout of joy. It is as if the newspaper has read, the war is over. Awake, awake. Well, awake to what? Awake to your new status as victor, Isaiah says. Take off the shackles around your neck that once marked you as a slave, and put on these new clothes that mark you as an heiress, that represent who you really are. See, in many ways, Isaiah is calling God's people to play dress up here. And my family dress up is a very important thing right now. Our two oldest girls play it all the time. And at their age, at least 3 or 4 times a day, Ada may say more, they come to us with dresses and crowns and jewels and say, will you put this on for me? Mommy and Daddy, will you put this on for me? And once the dress is on, May and Ann Harden are magically, whether you are aware of it or buy into it or not, magically whisk away to a reality where they are, in fact, princesses and queens. There is no more Anne Harden. There is only Cinderella at this point in time in our day. See, to them, and this is the beauty of kids, putting on these play clothes, if you will, immediately changes who they are. And that's the beauty of playing dress-up, and this is also why kids get the gospel better than adults do at times. They believe this stuff. Well, so it is for Israel in this text. God is inviting them to play dress-up in one sense. Except it's not a game or a pastime. It's for real. Israel awakes to find royal garments waiting for her that represent who she is because, as we'll later see, God reigns. God reigns. Here in the opening verses, we hear of Israel's new status because of God's reign, and this is actually the beginning place for Israel's joy. And it should be ours too. See, verses 1 and 2, guys, are Christmas morning all over again. It's that moment when you awake, realizing that you've made it through somehow. You weren't going to fall asleep, but you somehow did, and you wake and you find yourself realizing it is Christmas morning. And what do? You run to the tree to see what is there. You can't wait to see what is there. You can't wait to see what is underneath that tree. But as we know, as we've grown up in the church, and we realize that the joy of Christmas isn't necessarily the signs, the gifts, as wonderful as they may be, but it's what the signs point to. It's what makes Christmas so wonderful. The reality to awake to a new gift of status as children of God. And because I'm going to the end of the story here, we know that, that what waits for us underneath that tree every Christmas morning is a remembrance that Jesus came, that God came to deal with us, to deal with the situation and the circumstances that we find ourselves in, to make good on these promises. Those beautiful garments that Isaiah is talking about in this text are none other than those beautiful bloodstained righteous robes that Jesus has. They say, hey, put these on. This is who you are. So if you think about yourself as being too old maybe to run to that tree this morning, awake. Awake, dear child. Put on those beautiful garments, the righteousness of Jesus that waits you here. Well, as Israel will wrestle with putting them on, with believing this, I bet we will too. And I bet we do. The old garments we've tailored for ourselves seem to fit so, so well, and they make us feel so good. In all their familiarity, though, the illusion of our old garments is that in them, whether it be money, whether it be fame, whether it be power, materialism, or just our circumstances, because things just seem good, we feel good about ourselves. Whatever it is, the illusion about those things is that that is the place where joy can be found. When nothing could be further from the truth, joy, according to the Bible, comes from not the gifts of garments themselves, but the giver of those gifts. It comes from Jesus. Awake. Awake, a new status is given to you because God reigns, is Isaiah's announcement, his oracle here to Israel. Well, let's move on. Why did this happen? You know, where did these clothes come from, and why did we get them? Why do we have this new status? One of my favorite memories, Christmas memories as a kid, was when we had just moved to Tennessee, and we kind of, I don't know if it was actually a tradition, but we began to drive around and look at lights and things. And but this particular Christmas, when I was 8 years old, my parents took my brother and I to the local off-road dealership, and we got out, and we began to look, go up to the windows and just sort of press our face against the glass of this display store. And, you know, inside, my eyes just sort of feasted upon dirt bikes and four-wheelers and ATVs and all of these wonderful things that eight-year-olds would want to get their hands on. Well, the next day, on Christmas morning, after opening presents, my dad came in and he says the best words about Christmas to any of us at this point. There's one more, all right? And so, you know, you've opened everything, you're exhausted, you know, you're sort of looking behind the tree in case you missed one, but then your parents come in and they tell you that there's one more. And so we go around to the backyard, and for us, you know, we open our eyes, and there sitting in the backyard is this four-wheeler, one of the ones we looked at. And how did this happen? More importantly, why did this happen is the question that the 33-year-old asked, not the 8-year-old. To the 8-year-old, it's obvious. If you just listen to the song, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. And he knows when you've been good or bad, so be good for goodness sake. Of course, this is why the gift is sitting there in the backyard. Why was it back there? Because I've been good, right? Santa knows. Santa knows. Well, after being told to awake, to find their new gifts laid out for her, for Israel's royal garment, you have to imagine that a natural first question, if not for them, for us, is why? Why did God do this? Why did Israel get this? Isaiah tells us in verses 3 to 6, he says, how does a people, you know, who essentially doesn't trust God, who doesn't follow them well, how do they get the gifts of God? And Isaiah kind of pulls back from this oracle, and he kind of gives us a little bit of background here. Let me give you some of the questions you've been asking. And he has this to say. He gives two reasons. He gives, in verses 3 to 6, he gives the misery of God's people, and he gives God's name. That is, God's name will not be mocked, are the reasons that he gives. Note, what's not one of Isaiah's reasons for why Israel has received this gift of royalty is that Israel has been good. So, for the 8-year-old, I have to deal with that. Look at the misery of God's people for just a second here for this point. Isaiah pulls back, as I said, and he sort of gives us the backstory. And he says here in verse 3, "You were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. My people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and now the Assyrians are the ones who are oppressing them for nothing. Now, therefore, what have I here, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, or those that rule over them mock them, and continually all the day my name is despised." Look, I'm not going to labor long here because we got to finish at some point today, and we could. This is just good stuff, but I really want you to take this in. I really want you to see why God does good things for his people. That God hates seeing his people suffer is a real thing. The misery of his people causes a righteous God to act. Breathe that in. Take that in. Isaiah recounts a sore, sore spot for Israel in going down to Egypt by invitation of Pharaoh when things were bad for them. So they didn't want to trust God. They thought they would trust this other, more powerful nation. But all they got was oppression. Now it's the Assyrians who are coming in and oppressing them, and Israel is making deals for protection. And here's what we have to see is that Israel has put themselves there. Their misery is self-inflicted. They have not trusted God, but have put themselves in harmful, degrading situations and circumstances. And see, this is challenging for us because we like to hold on to the idea that God helps those who help themselves in some shape or form. And we tell this to ourselves and we beat ourselves up over this. But even self-inflicted suffering drives God to act on behalf of his promises. Drink that in for a second. Why, you might be thinking, because he has attached himself to his people as a parent does to a child. In other words, karma is not Christian. God hates the suffering of his people, self-inflicted or not. And we call this divine grace, and Isaiah is basically asking the question throughout, is there any left at this point in Israel's history? How can there be any more divine grace left to give? And the answer over and over is there is. There is, especially on Christmas morning. God acts on behalf of the misery of his people, of his children. And that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. The second reason he gives is he will not have his name mocked. And this is the overarching, reason. The main theme, one of the main things we've seen going on in the Old Testament is God restoring his name. God going after the reputation of his name. The text goes on to say, "Their foreign rulers wail and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore the people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am." Powerful language. God is rescuing his people not only because he hates to see them suffer, but because he hates to see his name mocked. All right, now, the name of God, as I said, is a major theme, but is this some sort of self-absorbed deity here? I mean, is this not sort of selfish to care so much about your reputation, to care so much about what people actually think and the way they use your name? I mean, he's God. Exactly. It's actually good that he is self-absorbed. It's good that he cares about his reputation. Not in the sense that we would care about our own, but in the sense that it's actually good and right for him to care about these things. See, when we or anyone works to make our name great in this world, it is done out of selfish ambition. It has to by definition. The way I worked to make my name great in college, and probably still do, I'm learning this about myself, was to make sure that no matter what happened, whatever circumstance, whatever the relationship, wherever it was going, whatever happened, the goal was to make sure that people still liked me and thought that I was a good guy, all right? What this meant was, for example, is that if you dated me, if you had the privilege of dating me, I would never break up with you. And if I did, I was a master of making you see it wasn't my fault. Because what mattered most was damage control, right? I can't have this person going out to the masses telling people, this person isn't who you think that they are. He's not a good guy. But when it comes to God making his name great, what we don't often see, which is the reason our efforts to make our own name great is so selfish, is that it is right that God do this. In other words, it is okay that he fight for his own reputation. And part of that, yes, he's God, is because of the covenantal promises that you hear and from this pulpit that you listen to and you read about in Scripture that he makes to us, the promises of salvation, the promises of forgiveness, the promises of a new creation. All of those promises is he attaches to himself. He says as early as Abraham, these promises are now on me. Which is to say for God's people, for those that have union with Christ, if I could sort of bring in a New Testament term, for those who have union with Christ, you find themselves in him. God fighting to make his name great is actually him fighting to make your name great too. It's a weird thing. Look, we could stay here all day, but let's move on. This is the why. Why does Israel awake to this new status? Why do any of us awake to the new status that we have? Is God hates to see the misery and suffering of his people. But more importantly, his name. His name, and that is attached to the promises that he has given you. Okay? Well, how does this act of redemption come about? If you're sort of following this vision that Isaiah has given, all right, we've got these new garments. That's good. We see why, but how does this come about? Well, Isaiah doesn't say. He doesn't give us a reason. It's just done. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. How did this happen? The watchmen, they see God. There's joy going on. There's celebration. Isaiah doesn't say. It's sort of like you sat down for the next 13 hours or 14 hours to watch the Lord of the Rings, and you've got your popcorn there, and the fellowship is just, they are leaving the Shire, right? It is on. And just as you go in for some more popcorn, the next scene, there's Sam, and there's Frodo, and Sam's saying, you know, I thought I was dead. I thought you were dead. And then there are those wonderful words that Sam utters to Gandalf, is everything sad going to become untrue? I think we missed something here. Where are the other 13 hours? And that's where we are here in Isaiah. What happened here? Did a DVD skip or something? I must have missed this. But Isaiah continues to go on with this vision. Verse 9, it kind of gets worse. If you're anxious to find out how this happened, all you keep hearing about is more and more celebration. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Notice the tense there. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Singing? You can imagine Israel, do you know what we're experiencing right now? Do you understand our circumstances? Jerusalem has been redeemed. No, it hasn't. It's actually about to go into the hands of Babylon. It's going to get worse. Jerusalem's going to fall. All the nations, the ends of the earth, shall see the salvation of our God. How? Because it's the nations that are ruling over us right now. Can you get there for a second? How difficult for Israel to believe this. You know, see, Isaiah is in the south, and he's a prophet of the southern kingdom, and he's dealing with Judah at this point, and the north has been taken out and conquered by Assyrian Empire, and the kings of Judah have been making these deals with various nations for protection. He's kind of doing the same thing over and over again. Babylon being one of those, which, because of that, God promises to make them slaves of Babylon for not trusting him. We'll see that later on in Jeremiah. In other words, it's bad, and it's actually going to get a lot worse. How hard is it for Israel to actually believe this. If you were Israel, this would be a lie. But Isaiah over and over is talking as if already all sad things are untrue. There's a past tense there. The war is over. The band is just now getting warmed up. Champagne has been uncorked and is beginning to flow. This is the picture. And he's talking as if redemption has already come. But how hard is that to believe for Israel? When all you see is death, when all you see is being conquered, when all you see is, well, a lot worse things than that. And see, this really gets to the heart of our question today. What is the source of our joy? Or lack thereof, is it our circumstances and experiences? When things are going good in life, I have joy, and when they are not, I don't. Look, I'm 33, and absolutely it's my circumstances and experiences that bring me joy. So my biggest fears are God changing my circumstances, because that's the source of my joy. Until I come in contact, though, with God's word, with his people, draw me back to where it is he is pointing, the how here. And if we were to move and go to the end of the story, we know the how here is Jesus. When Jesus shows up in Matthew, well, it just changes everything, doesn't it? Where God says, in the flesh, here I am, as he talked about, the watchmen see eye to eye God in the flesh. You see, Christmas for us, though, is the beginning of that how for Isaiah. It's kind of what I want you to see. How did this happen? Well, one night there were shepherds. They were out in the field. They were keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. This is how. This is the beginning of that. This is, if you will, the skip in the DVD that we have privilege of seeing. Christmas calls us back to our circumstances, calls us back to a manger, calls us away from all the other sources of joy in our life, and ironically back to a raggedy, smelly, eyesore barn where a baby now lays. Where from that point on, the source of our joy will and shall remain. It is the fruition of everything Isaiah is trying to communicate to people who, as they look out around them, simply cannot believe it. Well, we've seen this new status given to us. We've seen these royal garments that we have been asked to put on because of who we are. We've seen why this is happening. We've seen that God really hates to see the misery of his people, and more importantly, his name. And although Isaiah didn't tell us how this happened, we kind of cheated and moved ahead, and we see how Jesus comes in and fixes this. Well, how are we to live, and how are we to go out from this place? Because I know that tomorrow, and maybe even for many of us, and for myself, maybe just a matter of hours, the circumstances that I will go into as I leave these doors are going to find myself feeling like my old garments are still on me. See, Israel, I'm sure, heard this message of hope, but said that that's great, but Babylon still rules over us. How are we to live? And as Isaiah sort of tells us in these last two verses, verses 11 and 12, he tells us to live without fear, and he says it by saying, you will not go out in haste, you will not go out in flight. Without fear. I ran across a friend who read a book about Marines, and in this book kind of talked about one of the points that he talked about, I thought was so interesting, was what is it that allows our Marines and any of our armed forces, and for that matter, to go out into harm's way? What allows a Marine, boots on the ground, to go into the line of fire? And as he was reading through this book, lots of accounts of Marines discussing this one sort of principle that you could summarize as, you know, the sort of I got you principle, and that is Marines know that they will never, it's a code, never leave a man behind. And there's something, as the book kept talking about in the experiences of these Marines, that when you know, no matter what happens out on that field, that you will not be left there, that you will be brought home, worst case scenario, there's something about that that just sort of melts away the fear, that allows you to go into the most chaotic situations that this world presents to you. It is sort of the phrase, I got you. And so the book goes on, and they know that even as men are carried off battlefields, there are people that are designated to specifically wait by those coffins as they're brought home. There are Marines on those planes as those people are brought back to their resting place. It's an interesting thing. In many ways, Isaiah is telling Israel the same sort of principle, the same sort of I got you principle, the same sort of fear, which removes all of your joy, is now gone because I am with you. In these last two verses, this sort of haste and flight, and we're going to leave it here. It's very interesting. When Israel was in Egypt, just before the great Exodus, they were told to take the Passover meal and to mark the doors with blood, as you know, so as not to have God's judgment come upon them as he flew over the area, so that no condemnation would pass over them. And in his instructions of that meal, they were told to eat that meal in haste. Why? Because God's judgment was coming. A fear that haunted Israel. His judgment was coming, to eat quickly so as it would pass over you. And because of this redemption that Isaiah is talking about here, no longer do God's people have to go out in haste, is what he's trying to show them. It's been done. In other words, you no longer have to fear my judgment. You don't have to no longer fear my condemnation. I will represent you. I will go in front of you. These are his words to them. But he also tells them not to go out in flight. He says that before the Exodus, you might remember a guy by the name of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh wasn't too keen on letting his people go, as the song says. And God sent 10 plagues. And as Pharaoh began to relent, Israel says, here's our chance. We better go now. And it was good, because as they went, he changed his mind. And Pharaoh comes out after him. And so there is this language of flight that is associated with Israel's redemption from Exodus, that has fear attached to it because of all the other surrounding nations, the more powerful nations that are around them. And here in Isaiah's words, he's saying, no longer will you go out in flight. It's a beautiful reversal of everything that haunted this people. And in one sense, it's a bookend to everything that haunts us. And God tells us that he goes in front of us there. And he's our rear guard as well. So that as you go out into this world, there is nothing to fear, you know, for lack of better words. Because I have conquered them and I reign is essentially Isaiah's message. Now remember their circumstances, and looking around them, this seems so untrue, and I can imagine how difficult it was for them to believe, and I know this morning it's so difficult for you to believe this as well. But God says, I will go before you. And he says, I will bear your rear guard at all times. And what he's saying there is, I will stand before you and I'll be your representation before God himself. And I will defend your enemies so that you have nothing to fear. In other words, I will take away all of your fear. Isn't this how that wonderful story in Luke continues on about these shepherds watching their sheep overnight? For an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And what were their words? Fear not, for I bring you good news of joy. And see, that's Jesus. That's Christmas. It's the beginning of this joy. And friends, that is the best thing that has ever happened to you. Whether you believe that today, or whether you struggle to believe that, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of the things that you find yourself in as soon as you leave this place. Guys, we don't live conquered by Assyrians. Y'all probably know that. But we do live conquered by our fear, the anti-joy. And the God of the Bible says, in so few words, I got you. So that you can go out into this world to love, to do all the things you were called to do, to be, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of the fear that haunts you, whether that's condemnation from a holy God, whether that's the enemies that surround you. I got you. And may that be what Christmas morning is for you this year as you rush to that tree. It is a reminder that God has you, your front and your back. And may this be the source, our never-ending wellspring of joy from hereafter. Let me pray for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this text, how it allows us to see Israel responding to difficult circumstances and allows us to see our circumstances as well, but to also have more of the story and see how you have rescued us, how you have redeemed us. May we live like that. May we learn to live like that. And may we confess the times that we don't, may we confess how difficult it is. Or may we surround each other as your people, encouraging one another, and to remind us of what Christmas is, the joy of seeing your plans come to fruition, the joy of seeing your promises made true, Lord, and allowing us to experience the joy that you intended us to have. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.
Ryan just said this a short time ago. He said, Isaiah speaks as if it is already true. And I speak to you this morning as if it is already true that the source of your joy is found in Jesus Christ alone. Now, sure, I have pursued joy somewhere else. You have too. Why is that? Because I'm a forgetful sheep. I am. And I know you are too. And it's why we need great and big memories of what is already true. In Christ, God gives us a memory in this table, a picture in this table that we're going to get weekly. My wife has terabytes of photos. And they're memories of big times and little times. I don't look at all those pictures all the time. That's impossible. But she has done something. She's culled the best. She's printed them out and she's put them in front of me. Because they're the best and the biggest. God has done that for us, for forgetful sheep. He's taken a picture of living bread. Something that you need to sustain yourself. Of Christ's blood, something that courses, and if it doesn't course through your veins, you're not alive. And he gives it to us weekly, so we will remember what is already true, that Jesus, our Lord, is your righteousness, is my righteousness. We call this a family meal. You can't find a lot that my family will agree on, but we all agree that we like steak. We do. That's one thing we can agree on. In this family meal, this is the thing that we agree on, is that Jesus is our righteousness. That's what we agree on. That's why we eat and drink to that. So we also say this, is if you cannot say that Jesus is your righteousness, if you are still trying to work out yourself, please don't take part of the family meal. But if you're a sinner who thinks that Jesus is their righteousness, be a part of our family meal. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, take this bread that is a staple. Take this wine that produces gladness. And would you set it apart for your use, both in memory and spiritual feeding? Do this and feed your people once more this morning, we pray. Amen.